But we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And really kind of anytime you jump into the middle of a book, as a one-off, it can be kind of tricky, right? And you want to give yourself some context, some you situate yourself in this letter so that we can rightly kind of interact with verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. And so just a couple things that we want to say about this letter to the church at Ephesus, just kind of in preparation for moving into chapter 2. And one of the things that I want to say is this, is that this might not even be a letter to the church at Ephesus. If we look at some of the most early manuscripts we have of this text, some of the earliest manuscripts don't include the phrase "in Ephesus." So if you look at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus." Now, there's several early manuscripts that don't include "in Ephesus." Now, I don't say this to question the reliability of this letter at all, but rather, I think if this helps us kind of interact with this letter and kind of give us a better sense of what it is that we are reading. Because if this book that we call Ephesians wasn't necessarily written specifically to a congregation of people in Ephesus, but rather was sent out as a general letter to Gentile believers kind of living in close proximity to one another, because if you start in Ephesus and you start to work back up the valley, you've got several cities right there that are in close proximity to one another. So if you think about this letter being sent kind of as this encyclical letter that's meant to move among these congregations, these Gentile believers, these new Gentile believers, then it makes a little bit better sense of some of the things that we read in this letter. Conversely, if this was a letter written specifically to the Ephesian believers in Ephesus, a place where Paul spent 2 years teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, then certain portions of this letter make less sense. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says to the believers, he says, "Because I have heard of your faith." If Paul spent 2 years among the believers in Ephesus, why would he have to mention hearing of their faith when, in fact, he had been there for 2 years shaping their faith and their understanding of the gospel? And likewise, in verse chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes that he assumes that the believers have heard of the calling of God on his life. Again, why would he need to assume if he had been with them for 2 years explaining to them the nature of the call of God on his life? And so why do I say this? Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because I think seeing this letter more as a general letter that's written to Gentile believers concerning the nature of their faith and the reality of what God has done for them in Christ Jesus puts us in the correct frame of mind to enter into this letter, and more specifically the passage that we are looking at this morning. Right? It's not too far-fetched for us to kind of imagine ourselves being new Gentile believers who have just kind of come out of paganism or come out of agnosticism or come out of some other system and who are new to this faith, new to this understanding of what God, the one true and living God, has done for us through Christ Jesus. And we get this letter from the well-known Apostle Paul. Now, we haven't met him face to face. We don't know him, but he's heard of our faith. He's heard of our love towards the saints. He's heard of our faithfulness in Christ Jesus. And so he sends us this letter to encourage us, to equip us, to assure us, and to exhort us in our new found faith in Christ Jesus. And I think that's why it really just begins with this beautiful bang, right? Right in the beginning where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Right, so Paul just begins by bringing before our minds the greatness and the glory of what God has done in salvation through his son Jesus Christ, sealing us in the Spirit. And so we can interact, I think, with this letter in this kind of genuine way as we read this text. And that's kind of what I want us to do, right? I want us to kind of sit here and think about what would it be like to receive this letter, right? The early church, these letters would be sent out, and then they would be read before the congregation as a whole. So the congregation, the believers, would sit, and they would listen to this letter being read over them. And what is it like to sit there as a new Gentile believer, new in faith in Christ, hearing this letter read to you and explained to you and proclaimed over you? And so we're going to kind of interact with it in that way, that it's not necessarily specifically written to this one congregation, but it's got this general tone to it, meant to encourage, exhort, and equip Gentile believers, new Gentile believers who are pursuing Christ Jesus. Now, as we come to our text, verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2, the flow of these verses very much mirrors the flow of verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, in those verses, Paul has his mind set on the glorious work of God in giving resurrection life to all those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? He begins by establishing the fact that all mankind is dead in their trespasses and sins, and therefore lives among the sons of disobedience, not having minds set on the things of the Lord, but having minds set on the things of sin and of the flesh, and obedient to the spirit of the power of the air. This devastating news that Paul gives, that all mankind is dead in their trespasses and sins, is overcome by the words, but God, in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Paul says that God's rich mercy and his great love become the foundation for his saving work in making dead sinners come alive in Christ Jesus. As we look at verses 1 through 10, the use of words such as us and we let us know that the focus of these verses is very much set on all those who have been brought to life in Christ Jesus. As we move into verses 11 through 22, however, the focus shifts clearly to Gentile believers and on encouraging them to bring to mind the work that God has done and bringing them to share in the hope of Israel's Messiah. It's difficult for us to understand how big of an issue this was for the early church. This idea that Gentiles should be brought into what God has been doing throughout centuries through his people, Israel, was a major question for the early church. If you go to Acts chapter 15, right, we have the Jerusalem Council, and what do we see them discussing in Acts 15? What are we supposed to do with all these Gentiles? Right, the early church, as people are coming to faith in Jerusalem and as Jews are coming to faith, that's not a big deal. Right? They're like, oh, this makes sense. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, we're all Jews. This seems right and this seems appropriate. But then all of a sudden, you've got Gentiles flooding into this new thing that God is doing. And this is a major issue for the early church. This question of how is it that these people who have for millennia? What's the plural? Does anybody know? A millennium is one, right? It's like alumni and alumnus. Which one's the plural? Which one's the singular? Who knows? Thousands and thousands of years have been on the outside, clearly separated, clearly distinct, clearly not part of what's going on, are now part of it. And so Paul is putting this before these Gentile believers, really giving explanation for how it is that they get to be in, that they get to be in now, that they get to be a part of what God is doing through this Jewish Messiah. In verses 11 through 12, like I said, Paul follows the same formula as he did earlier. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul calls on the Gentiles to remember their former state of alienation and hopelessness. And then beginning in verse 13, Paul puts before them what God has done in and through Jesus with the phrase, but now. And so as we look at these verses, the focus is on the global impact of the coming of Jesus Christ as he creates in himself one new humanity. And so let's turn our attention and consider these verses together this morning. Look with me, verses 11 through 12. As I said, Paul begins by calling on Gentile believers to remember their former position prior to coming to Christ. And so verses 11 and 12, he writes, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Everything Paul says in these two verses is about emphasizing the separation and the hopelessness that characterized Gentile people prior to the coming of Christ. This begins in verse 11 with this mention of circumcision. Paul writes him and says, "Therefore, remember, you Gentiles, you who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." Now, we know that circumcision became this main kind of line of demarcation, so to speak, between the people of God and those who were not the people of God. This was the primary dividing line between those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles. Right? The Bible is extremely binary, right? There's ones and zeros, right? You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And the way that that line's divided, the way that that's understood is primarily through this physical act of circumcision. So from the calling of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was the covenant sign that created a clear distinction between who was and who was not part of the covenant, who was in and who was out. And the Jews were in and the Gentiles were out. This Paul gets even more meticulous about this separation moving into verse 12. If we look at verse 12, Paul calls on the Gentiles to remember that at the time prior to the coming of Christ, they were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, or another way to say it, they had no citizenship in Israel, no claim to citizenship among the people of God, and therefore they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no part in the promises that God made to his people through these covenants that he interacted with. These covenants that promised blessing and salvation and deliverance and hope. Paul says you had no part in these. You had no part in these because you had no part in the people of God. You're separated from Christ. You're alienated. You're cut off. And it gets to its climax where he says you were without hope and did not have God. So Paul calls on Gentile believers, these new Gentile believers, to remember that at the time prior to Christ, they existed in a state of separation and hopelessness. They were outsiders looking in with no opportunity to take hold of the promises and the blessings and the goodness that God had given to his people, that God had assured and promised to his people. As we think about this, we wonder, could it be more bleak? I mean, you might be able to recall the time before you were in Christ. Maybe you can't recall the time before you were in Christ, but I can certainly recall what it was like before Christ grabbed hold of my life and shaped it according to his will and to his purposes. And it was no picnic. As I look back on that time, it's almost as if I'm looking back on an individual I don't know anymore, on a period in time which I have no recollection of anymore. And so Paul is writing to these new believers, and he's asking them to do this mental exercise. He's calling on them to bring to mind what their existence was, what their state of being was prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the gospel coming to them. And this is not a really difficult thing for them, because we're talking about maybe 15, 20 years, 30 years have passed. So there's not a huge time difference here. And so the question is, what is the purpose of this mental exercise? Well, why is Paul calling on them to remember the hopelessness and the separation? The fact that they had no God, no true and living God. They had false gods galore, right? But they were separated from the true and living God. Why is Paul calling on them to bring this to mind? And I think the reason is because as they contemplate the reality of their situation prior to the coming of the gospel and prior to the coming of Christ, it serves to enhance the reality of who they are now in Christ, right? It has this way of making what Christ has done seem all the more sweet, all the more glorious, all the more wonderful, right? And there really is truly a sense in which sometimes we can become so comfortable in our reality, right? Kind of so settled in our reality that we tend to lose this sense of awe and wonder at what God has really done and what God has really accomplished. And every once in a while, like we need to be shaken a little bit, right? Every once in a while, we need to be poked and prodded, and we need to be brought to a place where we say, you know what, you really need to think about what God has done. You really need to contemplate the greatness of what he has accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. And really, that's kind of what the whole first three chapters of Ephesians are all about, is just driving home to these Gentile believers, see, consider, remember, think on what God has done, the greatness and the glory and the majesty of what he has accomplished. And it's a good reminder to us as well. Like, honestly, how often do we just sit down and kind of think about what it is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus? How he has taken dead sinners, people dead in their trespasses and sins, and made them alive together with Christ, resurrected them, and seated them with Christ in the heavenly places. Like, how often do we sit under the weight of that reality? I often use marriage as an analogy, and it's good because my wife's not here this morning. Riley is sick this morning because evidently I'm not supposed to leave the windows open at night. And you know, there's moments, and they happen often. I'm gonna say often, but there's moments where I look at my wife, and I just go, how? How? How did I this land her? What trickery, what black magic did I concoct in order to get her to say yes? I asked my wife to marry me on Looking Glass Rock. Anybody from Western North Carolina in here today? Dang it. Looking Glass Rock is this beautiful granite face rock in Asheville, North Carolina, actually in Brevard, North Carolina. We hiked up to the top, and I was nervous as could be, and this beautiful, gorgeous, was she 19 or 20 at the time, asked her to marry me, and she said yes. And there's moments where I'm overcome by that. This is my wife. This is my girl. This is who I get to spend my life with. How often do we sit and go, this is my Christ. This is my Savior. This is the one who redeemed me. This is the one who called me to himself and gave me life. And so Paul brings these Gentile believers into this mental exercise so that the reality of what Christ has done might be all the more emphasized and might shine all the brighter in their realization and their understanding. And so that's what he moves into in verses 13 through following. So in verse 13, Paul interrupts this contemplation, this quiet contemplation, with the phrase, but now. So this was then, he says, remember then, but now. Here is now, but now you who were, or but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In one sentence, in one verse, Paul undoes everything he just said, right? You were separated, you were alienated, you were cut off, you were hopeless, you had nothing. But now, you who were far off, you who were alienated, you who were separated, you who were cut off, you who were hopeless, you who were without God, have been brought near. You've been brought in by the blood of Christ. You didn't do this. You didn't make this happen. God in heaven sent his son, and through his blood on the cross, he came and he got you who did not know him, who thought nothing of him, and he brought you near to himself in Christ Jesus. So in one verse, one glorious and great verse, Paul undoes everything that he just said, or better yet, Christ undoes everything that was their reality. And then in verses 14 through 18, Paul makes clear how it is that Jesus accomplishes this. Look with me as we read. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So let's follow this for just a moment. Let's follow Paul's logic. I love reading Paul because he builds, and it's a little easy to follow him sometimes. Sometimes he's difficult, but sometimes it's easy. So Paul says in 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off, you've been brought near. You've been brought near. Not only have you been brought near, but what has Jesus done? He has made us both one, Paul says. So you who were separated, you who were alienated, you who were cut off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, because he is our peace, and he has made us both one. Who's the us? Jew and Gentile. He's made both Jew and Gentile one in himself. And how has he done this? He's done this by breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, this dividing wall most likely is a reference to the temple, where there would be clear signs set up as to where Gentiles could go and where Gentiles couldn't go. So again, the temple, everything in the temple is about separation. And there's this wall that divides Jew from Gentile. And what does Paul say? Christ in his flesh has come and he's broken down that wall. He's destroyed that wall, that wall that was a wall of hostility, a wall of enmity, a wall of animosity between Jew and Gentiles. Jews don't associate with Gentiles. They call Gentiles dogs. They want nothing to do with Gentiles. But Paul says Christ has come and he's taken that wall. He's crushed it to pieces. In and of himself, he's broken it down and he's made us both one. How has he crushed this wall? How has he done this? How has he walked into the temple and destroyed this wall? Well, he's done it, Paul says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What does that mean? It means that Christ, who came and in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, fully fulfilled the law of God, all of its demands, satisfied the curse of the law on the cross, so that the law is now set aside. Christ has fulfilled the law and set aside the law. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, Paul says he set aside the legal requirements or the legal demands on us by nailing it to the cross. And so Christ has broken down this wall of hostility. He's broken it down by in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, fulfilling the law and its commandments so that the law is set aside. And now the law doesn't sit at the center of God's people, but rather Christ himself sits at the center of God's people. Right? He set aside the law. He fulfilled the law. He didn't ignore the law. He fulfilled the law. He set it aside so that there might be a new center to God's people. Think about that for a moment. Like for centuries, what defined the people of God? It was the law. Circumcision was an extension of the law. Taylor and Tyler talked about, just as an aside, when they first signed up, we thought it was the same person who misspelled their name. We weren't exactly sure what had happened there. But Taylor and Tyler talked about reading Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's the law, that's the Torah. That's the Pentateuch, right? And that was the defining characteristic of God's people. That is what they centered their existence around, was the law. And this is part of the big reason of how can Gentiles be a part of it? How can they be a part of it if they're not coming in, they're not adhering to the law, and they're not coming under the law, and they're not giving themselves to the law? And the answer is because the law no longer sits at the center of God's people. But what sits at the center of God's people now is Christ himself. This is what the author of Hebrews says, right? The author of Hebrews says that the old covenant has become obsolete. Why is it obsolete? Because Christ fulfilled it. Because he is the once for all sacrifice who fulfilled all the demands of the old covenant. And so now it is done. It's finished. It's set aside. And there's a new covenant. And sitting at the center of that is Christ. And so Christ is creating in himself one new man in the place of two, and he's making peace. Where there was hostility, where there was enmity, where there was division, where there was separation between Jew and Gentile for century after century after century after century, rooted in the law and the practice of the law and the expression of the law, Christ now comes, fulfills the law, and now creates in himself one new man where there is no separation, where there is no division, where there is no hostility, where there is no enmity. Christ brings peace. Think about that for a moment. As we look around this room, Christ is building a body of believers that are being marked by what? Peace. Not enmity, not strife, not hatred, not division, not camps, not cliques, but peace. Unified in Christ Jesus. So Paul's writing to these Gentile believers. You were separated, you were alienated, you were cut off, you were out there, you were hated, you were the uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision, but now in Christ, what has Christ done? He's brought you in, and he's brought peace. So there is no longer Jew, nor Gentile, nor barbarian, nor Scythian, nor slave, nor free. There is one new man in Christ Jesus. Christ is creating a new humanity in himself. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ sits at the center of his people, and he is gathering people from every tribe, tongue, and language to himself and making peace between us all. But it doesn't stop there, because not only does he bring peace between us, what does he say? And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What hostility? The hostility that God had towards us. In our sin, we stand in a hostile position against God. We are enemies of heaven. And if we've seen anything in Revelation, it's that you don't want to be an enemy of heaven. You don't want to be an enemy of God. That is most definitely the losing side. And so we have set ourselves in opposition against God. We are his enemies. And what does this say? Christ has come and he has reconciled us to one another, and he has taken us together, and he has reconciled us to God the Father. He has brought us to God the Father, reconciled us to the Father through the cross, through his death on the cross, drinking down to the dregs the wrath of the Father against sin. He takes his people and he reconciles us to God. Christ is creating in himself one new humanity, reconciled to one another, and together reconciled to God our Father. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So listen to this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What has Christ done? Christ has brought these people in. He has reconciled Jew and Gentile together. He's created in himself one new humanity. He's reconciling us together through the cross to God the Father so that we have peace, peace with God, peace with one another, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, so that we are no longer cut off, so that we are no longer hopeless, so that we are no longer lost, so that we are no longer under wrath, but now instead we are being built up one another together into a holy dwelling for the Lord. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, we are being built on that, and the Spirit comes and indwells us. The Spirit comes and lives inside of us. God fills us with the power of his Spirit so that we might be a dwelling place for God Almighty. Could this not be more of a 180 degree turn? Where did this begin? It began with, remember that you were cut off, alienated, separated, lost, and hopeless. And where does it end? You are being built into a spiritual house for God. He has come and he dwells in you through his Spirit. And we have to step back and we have to say, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, it happens, obviously, the easy answer is because of Jesus. Right? The Sunday school answer. One of the reasons I chose this passage to preach this morning is because it's been on my mind a lot recently. So if you were at the men's retreat, you got a taste of this at the men's retreat. But it's been on my mind because as I read chapter 2, verse 11, and into chapter 3, I think what we're really seeing is we're seeing the heart of Paul's theology and his understanding of the gospel. I mean, remember who Paul is. Paul has described himself, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a staunch monotheistic Jew, right? He believes there's one God. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, right? And then this Jesus comes, right? And this Jesus comes with these claims that he is the Son of God, and he's the Messiah, that he's divine. And Paul, in the beginning of his life, he sets himself in opposition to this, right? To the extent that he begins to gather Jewish people who are following Christ and claiming Christ to be the Messiah, And he's bringing them for judgment and punishment, oftentimes including death. And what is driving Paul to do that? What's driving Paul to do that is his fierce commitment to the one true and living God of Israel, right? And so any other claims to be God are blasphemous. And so the Christians claiming that Jesus is the Lord, that he is God, that he is Messiah, these are blasphemous claims. And so Paul's going to his people and saying, this is blasphemous. Blasphemy deserves death. I'm going to come get you, right? And you're either going to repent, recant, or die. And then Paul is so zealous, so eager to do this that he gets permission to go to Decapolis and go get more Jews that are doing this, right? That are following this Jesus. And what happens to him on the way? He meets Christ. In Galatians, he says it this way. He says, when God was pleased to reveal his son to me. And I think we read through that, we just kind of breeze through it so fastly, but that is an earth-shattering reality for the Apostle Paul. That is an earth-shattering, life-changing reality for the Apostle Paul, that God in heaven revealed to him Jesus the Son. So that Paul's whole understanding of who God is now is reshaped and reformed by Christ. Is reshaped and reformed by Jesus Christ, whom he now knows to be God incarnate. And so what happens with Paul is as Paul meets Christ and comes to Christ, he begins to understand that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. He even says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, all God's promises find their yes in Christ. So Paul sees Jesus as a fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. And Paul knows that as God fulfills all his promises to his people, that means that the nations will now be brought in to worship the one true and living God. And so Paul sees the coming of Christ as this radical, monumental, eschatological shift in what God is doing as he keeps his promises to his people. And so the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles and the calling in of the Gentiles is just a natural overflow of what God has done in Christ. He has kept his promises, and so now it's time for the nations to come in. Now it's time for the nations to come and to worship the one true and living God because Christ Jesus is now on the scene. And that's why Christ sits at the center of all of this. See, for Paul, the marker of who God's people are is no longer the law, but it's Christ. And that's why I would argue that verses 15 and 16 really are the heart of this gospel proclamation here. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. This is really, truly the heart of the gospel as Paul understands it. It is a gospel of reconciliation. It's this realization that in Christ Jesus, God is reconciling all people to one another in Christ and reconciling all people in Christ to himself. So sitting at the heart of the gospel, sitting at the heart of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is God himself. Bringing all peoples to himself to be in reconciled relationship with him. And I would argue that this is, what? There's not a right word. Amazing, awesome, wonderful. I was listening to a preach recently, and they were talking about salvation and talking about salvation in terms of a ticket into heaven. And I would argue that oftentimes when we think of salvation, when we think of the end goal of salvation, what do we think of? We think of heaven. I want to die and go to heaven. I mean, raise your hand if you want to die and go to hell. You know, raise your hand if you want to die and go to heaven, right? Okay, good, thank you. I see that hand, brother, right? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed. Forgive me, but I think that's selling it short. Like my hope is not to die to get to heaven. My hope is to now begin to live in reconciled relationship with my Creator. To in Christ Jesus, rejoice in the reconciliation that he has accomplished not only horizontally with you as my brothers and sisters, but even more so, the reconciliation he's accomplished vertically with my Heavenly Father and my Creator. Like the end goal of Christ's salvation is not to populate heaven. The end goal of Christ's salvation is to reunite creature and creator. The end goal of what Christ has accomplished is to restore the relationship that was destroyed in the fall. I mean, think about it. What Paul says here, he says he's reconciled us both together and reconciled us to the Lord. And this is the undoing. This is the undoing of what we see in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, what happens in Genesis chapter 3 immediately after the fall? What do we find? The fall is like relational napalm, right? Sin is relationally destructive. Immediately, Adam is at odds with his wife. Immediately, there's discord in this relationship. And then that discord is also effective between man and God, such that man is cast out from the garden, separated from the presence of God. And then you go to Genesis chapter 4, and what does Genesis chapter 4 record? Brother murders brother. What's the message? Sin is relationally destructive. It has destroyed our relationship to each other. It has destroyed our relationship to God. And the law could not fix it, but what has Christ done? Christ has come, and in his flesh, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, thereby making peace, and might reconcile us both to God through the cross, so that we have peace. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. Christ has brought us back to our Creator. Christ has restored the relationship that sin destroyed. So my hope is not to make it to some blissful city. My hope is to see my Creator, to rejoice in the relationship I now have with my Creator. My hope is to rejoice in the relationship I now have with God. That's what sits at the center of the gospel. That's what sits at the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, is a reconciled relationship with our Creator. And so as we think about applying this text this morning in closing, just two quick points. One, I would say, is we should be filled with a sense of awe, of wonder, of joy, and of thankfulness. As we read this text, there might be some of us in here, like, you know, you're sitting here going, remember, remember, remember. And you're like, well, I can't really remember a time when I didn't know Christ, or I can't really remember a time before Christ was in my life. But all of us can rejoice in the fact that we too at one time were cut off. That if Christ did not come, that I'm assuming most of us are Gentiles in here, forgive me, that we're Hagoyim. That if Christ did not come, we would be left, we would be separated, we would be cut off. We would be hopeless. We would be without God. We would be strangers to the covenants of promise. We would be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But Christ has come, and he has brought people from every nation to himself. So rejoice in that. Be thankful. Stand in awe and wonder of what God has done through Christ Jesus. That he has taken a people who were far off, and he has brought us near by the blood of Christ. And secondly, in closing this morning, I think that this text does a good job of emphasizing the importance of the unity that is meant to be present within the body of Christ. I mean, the hostility and the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile is tough to overemphasize. And yet, what does Paul say? Paul says that Christ has come and he has destroyed that enmity and he has brought peace. And he has created in himself one new man, such that the body of Christ, I think, is to be marked by deep unity. In fact, this is where Paul goes in Ephesians chapter 4, right? If we go to Ephesians chapter 4, the first verses there, Paul says, excuse me, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are to be a people marked by deep unity. The gospel brings unity. It brings peace among brother and sister in Christ, a unified vision, a unified desire, a unified goal, a unified love, a unified hope, such that disunity in the body is a direct assault on the reality of the gospel. It's a direct assault on what Christ has accomplished through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so if we're going to love Christ, if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to claim Christ, then we need to love one another, claim one another, fight for one another, long for one another, love one another, serve one another, exhort one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. I mean, look around the room right now. Just look around. I'm assuming everybody here, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people we're called to love and to encourage and to exhort and to pray for and to care for. And in doing so, we make known the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus, Paul says, to principalities and powers. And maintaining the unity and fighting for the unity and being eager to hold on to the unity that Christ has accomplished through the gospel, we declare the greatness and the glory of the God who has saved us. So rejoice this morning. Rejoice at what God has done. Remember what he has done. Stand in awe of what he has done through Christ Jesus, reconciling us to each other, reconciling us both to God, and let us seek to maintain that unity, to long for one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, so that none of us may fall to the disobedience of an unbelieving heart, but that we might all reach the rest of God together. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus and what he has accomplished and what he has done. We thank you, Father, that through his work you have brought us who were far off. You have brought us who were hopeless. You have brought us who were cast off. You have brought us who were alienated, who were strangers, and you have brought us near by the blood of Christ so that we might rejoice in the goodness and the grace of what you have accomplished through Jesus Christ. And Father, you have reconciled us to yourself. You have undone the curse of the fall. You have undone the relational destruction, and you have brought us to yourself. So may we rejoice in that, Father. Rejoice in our renewed and reconciled relationship, and may we long to maintain that unity amongst this body, to love one another, to care for one another, to be encouraging to one another, to exhort one another, so that we might reflect the greatness and the glory of the God who has called us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.